Good afternoon. We'd like to welcome you to the service here at Christ Covenant Church. Two announcements that I can think of that need to be addressed right away. Benita has told me that she finished a phone list, and they're available at the back. Is that true? Okay. If your name and number is not on the phone list, we can always make more. Get hold of it. Okay? Also, there's going to be a congregational meeting just briefly after the service today. Okay? For our call to worship, please stand to your feet. From Isaiah chapter 42, verses 10 through 13. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea, and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up His zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please turn to number 286. And can it be?
Left His Father's throne.
my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose before and followed thee, amazing love. How can it be that
reading this afternoon, we'll read from John chapter 6, verses 22 through 71. Hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you.
Let's come before the Lord in prayer together. Father in heaven, we come before you with thanksgiving. You have called us into your presence today. We thank you for this. Thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but that you in your sovereign mercy have called us. You have said in our hearing that no one comes unto the Father except through Christ, and you have drawn us through Christ. We thank you for this. Thank you for making not just us by ourselves into believers, but that you have given us a body. You've surrounded us with others who love you as well and whose grace has been shown to them. We thank you very much. Thank you for our congregation. Thank you for the people here. We pray for your blessing upon each one. Help us to walk in your ways, to believe you, to remember your promises, to fill our hearts and minds with your word, and that you would move in us mightily by your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would work in us in such a way that we would be true and faithful lights for the sake of the gospel in this town. We pray, Father, that you will bless our efforts, both out in the world as we do our jobs, and here as we gather to worship before you. We read this morning, Lord, about how when your people praise your name rightly and gather before you, that you go out like a mighty man and you conquer your enemies. We thank you, Father, for this promise. We thank you, therefore, for this service and for the things that we're able to do in it. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to grow in wisdom and in understanding, that we might know better how to order our worship as we gather before you. We pray, Father, for your church in other parts of the world. There are places in the world where men are persecuted for their faith in a physical sense. We pray, Father, for those who are in those lands, who trust in you, that you will please deliver them from their foes. We pray, Father, that you will break the teeth of those who would tear at your church. We pray, Father, that you would bless your people with faith and with hope and with love, and that you would use their testimonies and their words to bring about a day in their part of the world where it is so full of your knowledge that that everyone will know it. We pray, Father, that you will help us in the church in this land. Lord, there are many, many churches who name your name, and many churches in whom you have done good things and you continue to do good things. But Father, there are many things that are wrong in what we do and in what we say and in what we believe. We pray, Father, that you would reform your church. Cause her to look to your word with humility and not to hold up men's traditions over the things that you say. We pray, Father, not just for the world out there or for the church out there, but for our church, that we would do this as well. We thank you, Father, for the things that Jesus has taught us, and we pray now the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand, turn to number 120 in your canticle.
The tabernacle.
and stand before the face of God. Lord God of hosts, my pleading hear. O Jacob, God, to me give ear. Lord, thou, O God, upon our shield, the face of thine anointed see. One day, thy courts will yield more good than thousands without thee. I'd rather stand near my God's son than dwell in tents of wickedness. For God the Lord is shield and sun, the Lord will praise and glory give. O good will he withhold from one who does uprightly walk and live. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is he who places all his trust in thee.
Amen. Please be seated.
God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Lord Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations praise the kingdom's God, her he utters his voice, the earth. God of Jacob is our fortress. The nations raise the kingdom's God, and he utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Breaks the bow and spear and the cherry bird. that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. And spear and the cherry that burns. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am.
Afternoon, I wish to return us to our look at the letter to the Galatians. We'll read chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, and focus in this afternoon on verses 16 through 18. Hear this very word of God. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let us bow and ask for the Lord's blessing and illumination. A gracious God and Heavenly Father, as our beloved brother Peter said, the things in Paul's writings are difficult to understand. And we confess that if it was difficult for him, it is certainly going to be difficult for us. And so we ask for your Spirit to enable us, that you would strengthen our minds, that you would give us ready hearts. Father, that even if we do not capture all the details, that above all that we would recognize the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ and cast our faith and our hope upon Him. We pray that you would be with the one who speaks, that he would speak with clarity and faithfulness. And we pray that you would help us to receive with gladness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved family of Christ, as we return to Galatians 2, we're again dealing with the implications of the clash between Peter and Paul in Antioch, where Paul withstood his fellow apostle to his face, because Peter was not walking straight with the truth of the gospel. The last time we began to explore some terms that Paul uses in this passage, we looked at some familiar terms that we need to get a specific idea of how Paul was using them. We looked at the word sinners in verse 15. We are Jews by birth and not Gentiles, sinners. We also looked at the term justified in verse 16. How precisely is Paul using this language? And we saw that although these are familiar enough words, and we indeed use them ourselves frequently, there is a biblical context that we need to take into account if we're going to get a reasonably clear picture of what Paul is saying in this particular passage. Now today we're going to delve back in and explore another apparently easy term, but it is in fact, there's a couple ways we can go with it, and that is the faith of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to return again at the end to this matter of sinners and see how it relates to what Jesus has done. Not every relationship between Christ and sinners, but particularly what Paul is driving at in verses 17 and 18 here. We're justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That was the theme I have been working with last time we were in this passage as well. The term we need to examine here then is the faith of Jesus Christ. In your versions, in verse 16, you probably have a rendering something like, we are justified by faith or through faith in Jesus Christ. And something similar toward the end of the chapter in verse 20, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now what's interesting is that if you grew up like I did on the old King James Version, you would have something that was a little less specific, and you would find the phrase, the faith of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you have an English Standard Version, as I do, you'll probably have a footnote on verse 16, so that it gives an option rather than through faith in Jesus Christ, if you could have through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. There is either possibility from this phrase. And I can point you actually to a couple passages in Romans where the same construction is used, where it clearly is not faith in, but the faith of. For example, Abraham's faith in Romans 4, I don't have this verse offhand, but Abraham's faith is spoken of in the same construction. God is spoken of in chapter 3, verse 3 of Romans this way. What if some were unfaithful, talking about unfaithful Israel, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? The faithfulness of God. That's the same construction, the faith of God. That's the same construction we find here, the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that we need to observe is that whichever way we understand this phrase, the faith of Jesus Christ, if we're taking it as belief in Jesus Christ, or if we're taking it as the faith or faithfulness that Jesus Christ has demonstrated, we do know that, no matter what way we take this phrase itself, that faith in Jesus Christ is important. In fact, in this very verse, Paul says, we have believed in Jesus Christ. So that much is straightforward. We're not disputing that. Believing in Christ is the proper response to Him, a fact that is underscored for us over and over throughout the New Testament. And we heard it again this morning, or this afternoon, from John chapter 6, didn't we? Where the people said, well, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom the Father has sent. So, belief in Christ is not in dispute. But the question is, what is this particular phrase, the faith of Jesus Christ? Is this faith in Christ, or is it the faith or faithfulness of Christ? Well, one argument in favor of the faith of Christ understanding is that it takes away a lot of repetition in verse 16. Because if you didn't notice, when you read verse 16, It sounds like Paul says four times, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is given to repeating himself, but he's usually not quite that redundant. So I'm going to argue that it is likely that this is referring to Christ's own faithfulness, and I'm going to take this from several points that we can find in Galatians. I've already referred to the parallels in Romans. But consider verse 20, where Paul says that the life he lives again by the faith of the Son of God, or faith in the Son of God. Which is it? Well, how is the Son immediately described in that verse? He's immediately described this way, who loved me and gave himself for me. Which sounds like a description and proof of the faithfulness of the Son of God. And again, whereas in verse 16, Paul says that justification comes through the faith of Jesus Christ rather than through the works of the law, compare that with verse 21, where he tells us that justification is how? Through Christ's death rather than through the law. Which again suggests that Christ's death and the faith of Christ are parallel in some way. But we can go even further when we consider the next chapter, and I hope this will be clear to you now. In chapter 3, 22, Paul says that the promise is given by the faith of Jesus Christ to those who believe. That would be really repetitious if it were both faith in Christ. It's given by the faith of Jesus Christ to those who believe. And then in the following two verses, notice this in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He adds this. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. You hear that? In verse 23, it's faith that came. In verse 24, it's Christ that came. The faith in view is something new that comes into history in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know that believing, human faith, did not first come into history when Christ arrived. We all know that, don't we? After all, quoting Genesis, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Our faith, the believing human response to God's promises, that's something that every righteous person in history has always lived by as the center of their life before God. But the faith of Jesus Christ comes. That is new. At a given date in history, Jesus enters the world, he lives Israel's life, he dies Israel's death, and is raised in newness of life. And that set of events, that set of actions, that is Christ's faithfulness. And in truth, that set of events is God's faithfulness, because he embodies the faithfulness of God, which is his faithfulness to his promises, to his word. But what's the payoff here? Where's the punchline? Well, Paul is contrasting the faith, the fidelity, the covenant love of God embodied in Jesus Christ over against the law. He's saying that the law cannot provide the justification that we need. And what is that justification? Well, you may recall, for those of you who are here, that last time we looked at Galatians, we considered this term to be justified. And what we saw is that, of course, during the Old Covenant period, just as with faith, God did indeed forgive individual sins long before the coming of Christ. But we also learned that in the prophets, there is this common thread, this lawsuit, this legal contention between God and His people. And in the great promise of the new covenant that we find in Jeremiah 31, God says that one of the things He will do for His people is that when the new covenant comes, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And what is going to be entailed in that is that they are going to be vindicated and raised up out of the defeat and the judgment under which they have fallen. And in the great prophecy of Isaiah, we find that God is promising a last day's justification for His people, when the nations will come to Him. And this justification happens, first of all, to His righteous servant, it first of all happens to Jesus Christ. And we know that that justification comes into history when Jesus is raised from the dead. So then the long-awaited vindication for which the prophets looked has now come. God has acted in His servant. And the way to take part in this wonderful justification is now through Jesus Christ. It's not going to come about through the Mosaic Law, which is why Paul says in Romans 9 that Israel stumbled at the law rather than seeking its goal. Christ, Paul says in chapter 10, verse 4 of Romans, is the goal or the end of the law, the telos of the law. And so the defining moment for us is not Sinai, as important as that was. But the defining moment for us is that little space, that little piece of real estate that took place in Gethsemane and Calvary and the garden where Christ was raised and the upper room in Jerusalem. That's just a little tiny square of land. There in that tiny bit of geography and in that short bit of history that just took place over the course of a few weeks, the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of God, is on display for us. I hope you can see that I have underscored this phrase, the faith of Jesus Christ or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, for a reason. It's crucial that we know that we must believe. That is one of the first commands that comes to us when we are confronted with the gospel. But in order to believe, we have to be confronted with the gospel. There has to be something to believe. Our believing does not refer back to itself. Faith looks away from me. And where does it look to? It looks to Jesus Christ, who has acted in ultimate faith and faithfulness. As important and key as believing is, it is not our faith that provides us with any sort of ground underneath our feet. That would point us back at ourselves, which Scripture never does. The grounding for our life consists in what God has done. And specifically, what God has done in Jesus Christ. There's a lot of spirituality these days. And not just in church. If you turn on the TV, you can hear famous people talking about faith and the importance of faith. If you really have to have proof of this, turn on Oprah. You can listen to all sorts of athletes, especially American athletes. I don't know what that is, but especially American athletes, they like to talk about faith. They talk repeatedly how important that is in their lives and in their success. But it's a faith that is turned in on itself. And time after time, it becomes faith in oneself. You've got to have faith really becomes believe in you. And friends, that is not what Paul is talking about at all. The only faith he is interested in is the faith pointed at the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We live our lives, again, as he says in verse 20, by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Now there are Christians too who miss this point in subtle ways. They will affirm what I've just said, that they will say that saving faith is not merely self-belief. Saving faith is not believing in your own powers or even in your own faith, but believing in Jesus Christ. They'll say that. And yet, when all is said and done, what do? They want to examine their own belly buttons. They want to put their own faith under the microscope. Do I really believe? Is my faith real? And they turn it upside down and look at the underside and turn it around. Am I really, 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 really believing? And of course, that misses the point. Let's say you promise me something. When you tell me something, what do? Do I go over and over in my head? Well, do I really, really believe what that person promised? Let me think. How would I know that I believe? Let me think. You don't do that, right? What?
Because the whole point is about you, not about me. If you promise me something, if you're trustworthy, and you're as good as your word, I don't have to go over in my head, do I really believe that? How would I know? You don't do that. You just say, that person's trustworthy, I believe it. It's going to happen. Good enough. And so it is with Jesus. We have believed in Him. We do believe in Him. And our goal is not to put our own faith under some microscope and examine its molecules. Our goal is simply to look to Him because He really is faithful and trustworthy, and He's shown it. How much more could He show it than the fact that He loved us and gave Himself up to death for us? And that is why Paul says faith. He doesn't say faith comes by drumming it into yourself and pulling it out of yourself. He says what? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. We can consider analogies to this. Does love exist on its own? You can't say, well, I love. And you go, well, that's an incomplete sentence. Right? What do you love? Who do you love? It has to have an object. You can't just go around and say, I love. But who? What? Love has an object. You cannot have love without having someone to love. And that's why the Trinity is necessary for us to say that God is love. Otherwise, we'd just be saying, well, this monad was loving what? Right? Love comes into existence in the context of the person loved, the object of love. And so it is with faith. Faith only exists if there's something to believe. And it comes into being through the revelation, the words and the actions of the trustworthy God. Or we could compare it as well to happiness. How do you become happy? You say, well, I'm going to meditate and focus on being happy. Do you get happy that way? Maybe I'll read a book on happiness. Well, of course, meditating upon happiness does not produce happiness. Rather, it is meditating upon the God who brings joy. That is the path of true happiness. And so again, we must approach faith. Do not meditate on your own faith, but upon its object. Meditate on Christ and His Word, and the Spirit will work faith. That's just the way it works. Faith arises out of knowing God as He shows Himself, not out of pushing and pulling on some neutral belief mechanism that you've got buried somewhere inside of your head. We're justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. As I noted, it's been quite some time, but perhaps you can remember, some of you perhaps can remember our discussion regarding the meaning of sinners in this passage we talked about in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Well, is Paul saying that, well, you know, Peter, you and I, we are not sinners, we are perfect. Yep, we don't sin. Well, of course, we know he's not saying that. He's using the term in a way that actually the Bible does frequently to refer to those who do not have good standing in the covenant. And of course, when you're talking about the law, that's defined by the law. And that should help us understand what Paul is saying in verse 17. He says, but if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now this seems like a rather obscure verse at first glance. What's all this about Christ being a servant or a minister of sin? Well, hopefully it'll become clear what Paul is saying. Remember once again, Paul is working over against the issue of the Mosaic Law. He is taking Peter to task for implicitly compelling the Gentiles to be circumcised and to observe the law, to obey the law of Moses. And in verse 14, Paul reminded Peter that Peter himself wasn't really all that law observant anymore. He said to Cephas before everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, you're not really law observant, and now you're taking it upon yourself to force other people to be. And then in verses 15 and 16, he's been saying that even though we're Jews, you and me, Peter, we haven't stuck to the law, because we know that justification is not through that path, it's found only in Jesus, His faithfulness. But if Peter and Paul haven't really been following the law and living by it, well then in terms of the law, what are they? What is the law's assessment of Peter and Paul? Sinners. The law says that they have transgressed. They're being too loose with the dietary commandments, for example, and the Sabbath commandments. They're therefore sinners. Hence this rhetorical question in verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Now it's interesting that that term servant can be used to refer to table waiters. Because, given the context here, Peter has forsaken table fellowship with Gentiles. What happens at the table is really what's going on here practically. If the law is right, then Christ is a table waiter of sin. By following Jesus Christ, then in terms of the law's judgment, Peter and Paul have become sinners at the table. And Paul's response to his own question is emphatic, and it's been rendered variously in the translations as "God forbid" or "certainly not." And the Greek term translated "certainly" is translated as "amen" when it's used by itself in the Greek Old Testament. So then, with the negative qualifier, it can be looked at as the opposite of "amen," whatever that would be. I don't know what. That's why the translations struggle. How do we put this? Amen not, kind of thing. That's the deal. Paul is pointing out Peter's inconsistency in a very sharp way. If Peter left off being scrupulous about the law because he followed Christ, and then if he returns to the law as if it were still the standard, as he has just done, then he is vindicating the law over against Jesus Christ himself. Peter's actions say wrongly but emphatically that Christ is a table waiter of sin. But no, the opposite is the case, as the apostle goes on in verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself, or I constitute myself, to be a transgressor. What did Paul tear down? His devotion to the law. A devotion which, as he said in chapter 1, led him into great zeal. He was zealous for the law to the degree that he carried out his zeal with a knife. He persecuted the church. And if he returns to the law, as Peter has done, at least for the sake of show, then he is as good as yelling out, "I was a bad boy! I broke the law!" And it's the eternal standard, not Jesus Christ. But if that's the way it is, if Paul's actions and Peter's actions as Christians have been transgression of the law's norms, well then the reverse is so much more the case. Rebuilding devotion to that law is transgression, violation of the way of the servant, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is charging Peter with. On one level, he is breaking covenant with Jesus. He has transgressed. As Paul says in verse 11, Peter stood condemned. And brothers and sisters, we have been made the body of Christ. And nothing, not the law of Moses, and certainly not the mere traditions of men, nothing is to lead us away from the way of the servant, Jesus Christ. Peter transgressed the way of Christ because he was afraid of people. Afraid of people who put the law on a higher pedestal than Jesus. And so he broke table fellowship with the people of Jesus. Peter, the apostle who was sent to the house of Cornelius the Gentile, who had a house full of Gentiles, and said, "Who can withhold the water?" Peter, who saw the vision of the basket coming down from heaven and God speaking and says, "What I have cleansed, do not you call unclean." This Peter broke table fellowship with those whom God had accepted in His Son. That's a serious warning for us. May it never be. And God forbid. Amen not. Let us be very aware what Christ's faithfulness has done, and let us walk in line with the truth of the gospel, especially as Paul is dealing with here, with regard to the table of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, there's a path that we have walked here, and as you know, it wasn't without cost. But one thing that we can say is that we are in a position to commune with all those who are baptized into Christ Jesus, all those who are willing, whether they are reformed or not, whether they meet the standards of age that human tradition has put. We're in that position. That's not something we boast of. We better not boast of it. Because what it is not something we have attained. It's something of grace. This is the way of the servant. It's a blessing won for us by our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And God forbid that we reverse that and say, "Now we won't fellowship with you because you don't do things our way." Let us not rebuild the old way which we have torn down through faith. Rather, let us strive to continue to grow in the way of the servant. He has been God's faithful one. He has loved us and given Himself for us, and so our lives are lived by His faithfulness. And if that is so, if that is the pattern that has been laid out for us by our head and our Lord, well then let us too devote ourselves to love and the giving of ourselves for others, working toward the same goal as our faithful Lord. What is that goal? That the community of Christ may be one, united around His table. Amen.
In response, please take your cantus, turn to page 315. We'll stand together and sing.
Behold your Savior come, and meek He lay for.
please be seated. At this time, we'll take up our tithes and offerings.
Places of communion, meaning that they create or maintain bonds of partnership, friendship, and solidarity. The Lord's Supper is the meal Christ has given to us, His church, that we may participate in Him and one another as His body. As the Apostle Paul writes, the bread which we break is our common participation in the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ. Here we are nourished with the true body and blood of our Lord, and here we truly are made one body, for we partake of the one bread together. Jesus calls upon us, all of us who are members of His body, to partake of Him and to be bound to one another. It is Christ Himself that we receive. This is my body, He said. And it is all of us, the whole body, who do the receiving. Drink from it, all of you, He said of the cup at the Last Supper. Or again, as the Apostle Paul says, all of us have been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit, and so likewise all have been made to drink of that one Spirit, so that the body created in baptism is likewise nourished with spiritual food and drink. This is why we who are many partake of the one bread together. We come as God's people, young and old, to Christ's table. We all need this table because we all need Christ. And we are all called to this table because we all belong to Christ. Let the little children come to me, said our Lord. And in the supper, that is truly what we are doing. We are coming to Jesus Christ. And so when we come, the little children come, for of such is the kingdom He brings. This is our faith, and we confess that we belong to God, who gives Himself to us in this meal. Let us then, with the church of all ages, confess our faith in this gracious God who gives Himself to us, promising Himself to us and to our children, using the same lips by which we receive the bread and the wine, to confess together our holy Catholic faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we will sing together with our hearts and with our voices.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. The third day He rose again from the dead.
The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
sins, so that drinking of him, you may taste and see the goodness of your Lord, who blesses you with an eternal blessing. Having received such goodness from the hand of the Lord, we show him our thanks by singing together our doxology, standing for page 436 in the campus book. Upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.